We've had the privilege of listening to the whole panoply of musical expressions of joy and praise. Thank you, choir, for the last of these. We are now going to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the words of our Lord Jesus, whose work we celebrate today. It's Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit testifies to the person and the work of Christ. Listen to Jesus' words. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Pray with me. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would give us quick ears to hear, to take to heart all that our Lord Jesus says to us this morning about his work and our life. We pray in his name. Amen. To be great, one must be willing to sacrifice. To be great at anything, you must be willing to pay a price, to sacrifice for your achievement. If anyone wants to become a great chess player, it takes mental skill and it takes creativity, but to be great, you have to master the strategies of the masters. Indeed, sometimes great chess players memorize entire games, move for move. Every pastime requires commitment, sacrifice if you want to be great at it. A runner, if they want to be a great marathon runner, has to sacrifice a great deal. They must run and run and run and stretch and strengthen their muscles in order to be a great runner. Now, some things that we want to be great in, like chess, don't necessarily point to much in the external world. Chess is a self-referential game. If you play chess, it's little black and white squares and carved figures that sit there, and it has really no relation to anything that happens in the external world. The knights do not represent horses galloping across the fields, and so on. On the other hand, other pastimes, other activities that require sacrifice have a certain payoff. For example, if you're a runner, you run long and hard, and you get to feel the sun in your face. You feel the wind. You strengthen your heart and your lungs. You gain something even through the sacrifice. You feel healthy. Now today we're going to look at sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Christian. We will look at the cross. And we have to consider which kind of sacrifice it is. Is it a self-referential sacrifice like playing chess or backgammon or other games? Or does it somehow point to and bless people as we are out in the external world? In fact, our passage promises us that as much as we sacrifice, there will also be blessings given by God. Our passage really begins earlier in the passage we studied last week when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This short burst contained the essence of the entire gospel in it, the entire word of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah anointed to deliver, to save his people. And he is the Son of God, that is, he is God of very God. He has all the attributes, all the excellencies, all the characteristics of God the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, as soon as Peter said this, Jesus said two things to him. He said, first, Peter, you are blessed because God revealed this to you. Second, he said, don't tell anybody. Why not? Well, for two reasons. First, the word Messiah had political overtones, and there was the danger that people would think, this means war against Rome, which is not Christ's intent. The second reason is, although Peter said the right thing, he didn't really comprehend his own words. The Spirit had to come and quicken the mind of Peter so he could truly grasp enough to tell others. Peter has to tell the disciples much about this. Verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Every phrase is important. From that time on means we have a new policy. Jesus is now going to explain how he will save his people. From that time on, he began means it's going to be a process. It's going to take some time for the disciples to understand who Jesus is. They generally thought, people thought, that the Messiah would enter quickly into his majestic reign, triumphing over the world. And if there were any opposition to him, it would be light and quickly it would dissipate. But Jesus has to explain to them over and over at some length that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't say he will go to Jerusalem. He does not say he will die. He says he must die. It's not a prediction. It's not a forecast. It is a statement of the divine necessity, the very plan of God. He must die, and he must rise. Even on the day of Jesus' resurrection, do you remember there was an angel that sat on the tomb, the empty tomb, and told those who came to the tomb, he said, the Son of Man, Jesus, had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and be raised on the third day. This simply had to happen. It was the plan of the triune God. The Father, shall we say, determined it. The Son executed it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. In fact, the Holy Spirit even empowered the Lord Jesus to offer himself, as the book of Hebrews says, through the eternal Spirit, Jesus Christ offered himself unblemished to God, and by his blood he cleansed our consciences so that we might be free from death and live lives of service to the living God. On Pentecost Sunday, that's today, we remember the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. On the first Pentecost Sunday, Peter declared this very theme. He said, Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by signs and wonders and mighty deeds, as you yourselves know, and he was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. By God's purpose. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men who nailed him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him. This was God's purpose, once again. Nothing else could happen. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem because it is the center of the religious life of Israel. A little bit later, Jesus said, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus had to die there because that's where the religious leaders, the priests and the elders and the teachers who crucified Jesus held their power. Now we have to think about this. I want to encourage you. Many of the finest people I've ever known in this world are pastors and teachers and religious leaders. They serve their people, they teach their people, they love their people, they fret over their people when they're distressed. It grieves us to hear about sorrows in the life of the church. But it's also true that some of the worst people in the world are religious leaders. They are prone to every sin that is common to the human race, and some that are special to religious leaders. They seek respect, they seek praise, they seek power and glory for themselves. But then there's the added problem of pride because they think they know the way to God. Oh, of course we know that we're supposed to beware of religious leaders that would tell us to follow Zeus or Aphrodite or Moloch or Krishna or all the rest. But the Bible also teaches us to watch out for the false prophets and the false teachers even of Israel. It's not that religious leaders are necessarily worse than anybody else, but they can be as bad as anybody else. There's a passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, where it describes two witnesses of God who go out and preach and are slain. They're martyred for their testimony to Christ. And it says this, it says, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Their bodies will lie in Sodom and Egypt and also in the great city, Jerusalem. These three cities represent the foes of God's people. Sodom represents sensuality and wantonness and self-indulgence as it opposes the ways of God. And Egypt represents slavery or enslavement and oppression and injustice and cruelty. And of course, that is an opponent of God and His people. And Jerusalem represents religious leaders who are moralistic and use their religious rituals to mask their inward spiritual decay. I hate to tell you, but I have to tell you, one of the greatest dangers to even the people of God, to the quest for religion in this life, comes from religious leaders, from dead religion, from false religion. Again, I tell you, many of the finest people that I know in this world are religious leaders. But I also have to tell you that there will be churches today, this day, the Lord's Day, Protestant churches, in which every major tenet of the faith will be denied. They will deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead. It will be denied plainly. It will be denied in hidden ways. I once went to a picnic where I sat down by chance next to a young man who was going to a liberal seminary. We got into a conversation. As time went by, he told me, he volunteered this with a grin, my studies of church history seem to indicate that I'm a heretic. Then he rattled off a few things he didn't believe that are fundamentals of the faith. But he still intended to go into the ministry. This happens in Protestant churches. In Catholic churches, the tenets of the faith are not denied in the same way, but teachings are put forth that obscure the doctrines of grace. For example, take the concept of purgatory. Purgatory says that if you don't live well enough and do enough to cover your sins in this life, even if you're a believer, you have to go to a place where your sins are burned away, a place of punishment for many long years, a little taste of hell. Because what? Because the work of Christ wasn't sufficient, apparently, to cover, to atone for all sins. So, even in the church, religious leaders lead us potentially astray. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He had to die there. The religious leaders killed Him. Peter heard this and reacted. Peter, you know, was always full of self-confidence, right? You know, he always was quick to speak and declare what the truth was. And he'd just done this a little while ago. He just minutes earlier said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Right, God the Father has revealed this to you," and perhaps filled with even more confidence than usual. When he heard Jesus say, "I'm going to the cross," Peter made bold to say, "No way, Lord." Now, if you look at the passage, it says that Peter called Him Lord and took Him aside. We can perhaps imagine Peter taking Jesus by the hand or maybe by the elbow and trying to lead Him to the side. "Let me explain a few things to you, Jesus, if I may." But he actually gets, you know, pretty worked up. I mean, the English translation is mild, but the Greek is emphatic as it can get. this will never happen. You are wrong, Peter says. Well, Peter's wrong, and he hears the rebuke. He is told to go away. Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. Go behind me where I can ignore you. But I also need to rebuke you because what you are saying is so very dangerous. Jesus even admits that in his humanity it's dangerous to him. He calls him Satan because Peter is saying what Satan had earlier said to Jesus. Don't bother with the cross. You can have the glory now. And this is a stumbling block to me. Now the little words, stumbling stone, stumbling block, or trap, can mean different things. And the best I can do is just come and show it to you for a moment. The first possible meaning is that it's a stumbling stone like the kind of a stone or a root that is in the path, you know, that you stumble over. Maybe some of you here are excited about the discovery of that woodpecker that allegedly, you know, became extinct a number of years ago. And so now maybe you decide to go bird watching yourself. And you're going to go looking for the yellow-bellied sapsucker. And your eyes are gazing in the treetops and you're walking along and you hit that root, you know, and you go sprawling. And you aren't looking at the yellow-bellied sapsucker anymore. You're looking at two centipedes and a worm lying there right by your nose, a lovely close-up. It's a stumbling stone. It makes you fall. Now, that's what it could mean. It also could mean the same word could also mean a different kind of trap, still used, different thing for maybe birds. You would put some grain on the ground and a little snare over top, and there's a twig or a stick, and if the bird hits it, pops and it's snared. It's really impossible to tell which one Jesus means. Maybe they're both true. He could stumble over the idea. He could be trapped by the idea that Peter gives him that he does not need to go to the cross. Jesus needs to go to the cross. That is his life. That is his destiny. He has to go to the cross. It's not just something that happened. It is his purpose. It is his plan. We can take warning, can't we, in what happens to Peter, who goes so swiftly from being the spokesman for God to someone who's rebuked as the mouthpiece of Satan himself. The Bible says we should all be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. We should be teachable. We should set our minds on the things of God. The cross is at the centerpiece of the things of God. There is no Christianity without the cross and without the empty tomb. We Christians differ on many things. We differ on baptism and on the Lord's Supper and on church government and the best style of worship. And on some of these, it's just matters of taste. And others, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But in all these points, these lesser points, we might say they're like, well, one pastor said they're like a skin rash. They're irritating, but they don't really harm you. But the error with regard to the cross is not like having a skin disease. It's like having heart disease. It can kill you. Jesus had to tell his disciples about the cross over and over. Even after Jesus died and rose again, they had a difficult time comprehending it. But once they did, once the Spirit did enlighten them, then they really understood it. Peter became one of the great preachers of the cross of Christ. He said, for example, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. That's what Peter said later on. Later on, Peter said, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should walk in his steps. And that's also something Jesus had to say more than once. Jesus did have to go to the cross, though. The cross is offensive in so many ways. To a Greek, the cross would simply be a place of humiliation and suffering. To a Roman, it would be that. In addition to that suffering and humiliation, it would be a sign that someone was evil and powerless. To a Jew, it would be a place of humiliation and suffering, plus a sign that someone was cursed by God. But for the Christian, Jesus says, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In another place, Jesus says he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is, live for others, sacrifice for others every day. Jesus says three things about the cross in verse 24. Please look at them. Three statements, three commands. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself, second, take up his cross, and third, follow me. First, deny yourself. The Bible says that Jesus bought us with his blood so that we're not our own. We belong to God. And the grace of God, which bought us from our sin, now teaches us to say no to godlessness and to wickedness and our passions and lust. It teaches us to deny ourselves. John Calvin wrote a little treatise on the Christian life as one of self-denial. He said, self-denial erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power, the desire for the favor of men. And Calvin tried to live that way. You know, he sold a lot of books, but he lived very modestly. He had substantial amounts of power, and he tried to resign it several times, but people wouldn't let him. Once they did. Most of the time they wouldn't. He was honored, perhaps too much, during his life. He said, please do not honor me in death. Give me an unmarked tomb. So he tried to deny himself. He said this, self-denial uproots ambition and all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues. The Christian feels within himself it is with God that he has to deal throughout this life. For he who has learned to look to God in all things avoids vain thoughts. Deny yourself, Jesus says first. Second, he says, take up your cross. Now we have a little difficulty in our Christian jargon world, and that is we use the phrase, take up the cross, or we use the phrase, it is my cross, in a way that's actually misleading. So, for example, you'll sometimes hear people who have perhaps chronic back pain, or who have a spouse that snores ceaselessly, to describe this, by the way, I'm not speaking autobiographically, my wife and I do not snore at each other unless we're really sick, but you know, people will say, it is my cross to bear. And surely having a spouse who snores ceaselessly is probably a difficult thing. The problem is that that kind of language implies that cross-bearing is passive, that we simply endure or suffer. But that's not what it says. It says, take up your cross. It says, be active. Don't simply endure what comes to you, but rather give of yourself sacrificially to the poor, to the weak, the afflicted, the troubled. Share Christ with people who may reject what you have to say. Give what is most precious to you. If you are poor, give your money. That would be bearing the cross. If you are frenzied for time, if there's never enough time for the work of the day, give your time to care for somebody. That will be bearing the cross, taking up the cross for the sake of Christ. Take up your cross, Jesus says. Deny yourself and follow me. Self-denial is unnatural. We are by our nature self-preserving and self-promoting. We retreat from the idea of self-denial. In fact, church people like to hear messages of victory and comfort and prosperity and joy. And we even like sometimes a call to activism. Come on, if you want to serve God, let's go do this. But to give oneself globally to self-denial is hard. And we recoil from it. It is our nature to avoid it. May I say that in a large church there are special temptations? The special temptation is this, our church is just big enough that we can hire people to take care of most of the service. I have begun sometimes to wince when people talk about our wonderful staff, because they sometimes mean our wonderful staff, so talented and energetic, will take care of it so that we don't have to. I should have inserted a bunch of little mirrors in today's bulletin and said, hold it up. You are our wonderful staff. The pastors, the secretaries, the ministry coordinators cannot and should not attempt to perform the ministry of the church for you. We take up our cross and we follow Jesus. Of course, we're thankful for our staff, but the Lord calls us to sacrifice for Him. In a way, self-denial is a universal principle. If you want to be good at chess or the cello or cross-country running, you must deny yourself. You must pay a price to achieve greatness at anything. Practicing, not engaging in other activities. But there's another feature of this sacrifice, and that is that Jesus says not once, but four times over, if you give yourself to me, I will notice, I will see, I will remember, I will reward you for it. If you look at verses 25 to 28, each verse gives one reason why we ought to sacrifice and indeed do so joyfully. The first reason is in verse 25. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you live a life bent on self-gratification, you will gratify yourself to a large measure, but in the end, you will lose your life, Jesus says. It's late spring, early summer. For many of us, the favorite time of year. We go out to get ice cream again as families, get that soft ice cream, and we get, you know, raspberries on top. It tastes so good. We go to the lake. We sit under trees. It's 72 degrees. The clouds are light and fluffy. The ducks are paddling around. The breeze is blowing in our face. It's a sweet thing. The world has real pleasures to offer us. The world also has more sophisticated pleasures, pleasures we have to work hard to obtain. Pleasures like, you know, wine tasting tours or exotic vacations or mastery of the latest video game. There are all sorts of pleasures that this life has to offer. And yet Jesus says, in the end, if you live for these pleasures, from ice cream to video games to exotic vacations, in the end, if you dedicate yourself to that, it is self-defeating. It will give you pleasure in the short run, but you will not be rich. You will not really find life. You really find life through others, by serving others, by loving others, by being in relationship with others and giving yourself to them sacrificially even. Jesus says, second, that there is no benefit in living for this life because whoever gains the whole world and loses his soul cannot give all the treasures of this world in exchange for his soul. That's not the way it works. You can't pile up the riches and the glories of this world and at the end of life say, now, God, I'd like to trade you my car, my properties, and my wine cellar for eternal life. Spiritual things don't operate at the level of commerce. But rather, if you give up your life, you will gain eternal life. And it is worth far more than the pleasures of raspberry sundaes or fluffy clouds over the lake. Number three, Jesus says it is good to live for Him because He will reward each person according to what he has done. That means that no kind word you have ever spoken, no true word delivered in love, will ever be forgotten by God. No act of sacrifice, no good deed will ever be forgotten by God. On the last day, He will remember it and declare it before the entire universe. There's a group in our church that has sacrificed a great deal, and there is a danger that we can forget who they are. They're the people who endured when so many hardships struck this church during a span of about one decade. If you've only been in this church 2 or 3 or 4 years, you might not even know about them or what they did or what it cost. In 1992, an effective and powerful and beloved senior pastor of this church died of cancer, 1992. 1995, his successor, the next senior pastor, succumbed to depression after a terrible accident and took his own life. In 2001, his successor resigned in disgrace. This church should have fallen apart, but it didn't, because the choir, they mostly come to the 9:30 service. And some of them snuck out and are sitting in the pews with their husbands and wives. Because the choir kept singing and giving beautiful music to this church, and they hung together and comforted each other in dark days. Because Sunday school teachers kept on teaching Sunday school well, serving the kids, serving the parents. Because youth group leaders kept on loving kids and reaching out to kids and caring for the kids and for their parents. Because elders and deacons continued to serve. Because people gave when their hearts were aching and breaking and they just wanted to leave, and they stayed. They stayed. And it was a service. It was a sacrifice for the sake of Christ as He's known in this church. And the Lord will never forget. 50 years from now, this church may forget. The Lord will never forget. Can I tell you something? We've clapped for the kids. We've clapped for Paul. I want to ask every Sunday school teacher during those years, if you started in the last year or two, it doesn't count. If you taught, if you sang, if you ushered, if you were an elder, if you were a deacon, if you led the women's ministry that helped this church stay strong, I want you to stand up. I want you to stand up. If you served, that's right. Everybody wants to sit down real fast because they're embarrassed because I didn't tell them I was going to do this. The applause is great. It is wonderful to remember. But I tell you, we forget. Humans forget. We forget the acts of kindness, the good deeds. We forget the good things we do ourselves. I got a letter 2 days ago from a pastor who was once my student. He'd been serving in ministry for about 3 years. In his ministry time, the call was coming to an end. The period was done. And now he was looking for the next call. And he could not find anything. He came to my office to tell me that he was giving up and he was going to go into the world of finance. He wondered what I thought. I said to him, "Ross, finance is a great calling if you're called to it. But I don't think you are. After 3 years, you're already a good pastor, and I believe that someday, God willing, you can be a great pastor. There's someone out there who's looking for you. I know it. They will find you." Less than a minute later, there was a knock on my door, and in walked another pastor. I said, "Russ, this is Scott. Scott, this is Russ. You don't know, but you two are looking for each other. I want to visit with both of you, but after you leave and talk to each other, because Scott, you're going to hire Russ. He's the man you're looking for." And he was. And Russ wrote me a letter saying, "5 years ago we had this conversation. It changed my life. I forgot. I didn't remember." God remembers. He can't forget. He can't forget the service that all of you do. You know why? Because the service you do is more precious to Him than it is to you. The service you render to someone who's sick, someone who's needy, someone who's brokenhearted is more precious, more sweet to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit than it is to the person who receives your ministry. God is more pleased by a ministry you bring to the sick person than the sick person is. He cannot forget. And that is why we sacrifice. That is why we serve. We serve forth. Because the Lord is coming again. Ice cream is good. Little ducks, cute on the pond, are wonderful to watch. But all the pleasures of this world are fleeting and fading and soon come to an end. When Christ comes in His glory, when the sacrifices end, the joy begins and it will continue forever. I want to close with a question to you. What kind of a Christian are you? There are many kinds of Christians, you know. There are country club Christians and cultural Christians and convenient Christians and committed Christians. Let's talk about just two of them. The convenient Christian and the committed Christian. I'm not going to give you a discourse on the convenient Christian. I'm just going to describe one person whom I know. We happened to be in the same small church together a number of years ago, and I noticed that this particular man was very faithful in his attendance at church during December and January and February and early March. This was in a more northern state. And in the rest of the year, he was always there if it was raining. Can you draw the conclusion? Let's say it together. The rest of the year he was off, 1, 2, 3, playing golf. He dedicated a certain small part, a convenient part of his life, to worshiping God. He honored the Sabbath day and kept it holy when he wasn't honoring golf and keeping that holy. And if you think I'm being judgmental, I certainly don't know the heart of the man, but I could observe that he had similarly a bite-sized slice of service to the community. And he also had a nice little sliver of a place where he could be generous to others. It was all so well organized that he would give when it was really easy to do so. He was a convenient Christian, I think. The committed Christian does not live for pleasure. The committed Christian lives for the Lord. The committed Christian gives in his or her own family, in the family of God, in the workplace. We live lives of sacrifice daily. On this Lord's Day, as we celebrate the Lord's table and His sacrifice, we remember this. Jesus gave His life. He bore the cross for you. And He said, now take up your cross and follow Me. It is not an easy thing, but it is a great thing. And we have resources on our side. One of them is the Spirit of God who quickens us.